2 Kings 14. We're going to pick it up in verse 1 as we continue our study through the book of 2 Kings here on Wednesday night. Father, we acknowledge tonight in humble adoration that you are a great God. That you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God above all gods, the one God who is true and righteous. And Father, as we consider tonight a story, a long list of kings, Lord, may we do so remembering that you are the sovereign one. That in the midst of chaos, you don't forsake your people. And so, Lord, I pray that in the midst of this time in your word tonight, that we would see you. And that our hearts would be encouraged, that our hearts would be challenged. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, in our last study of 2 Kings, we saw where Elisha, the prophet, had died. That mighty man of God, that mighty man of valor, who prophesied primarily amongst the kings of Israel, had gone home to be with the Lord. Now, the difference between the book of 2 Kings and the book of 2 Chronicles can be summed up really like this. The focus in 2 Kings is primarily on the kings of Israel. You remember the nation is divided into two nations at this point. In the north, 10 tribes, the tribes of Israel. In the south, there's the two tribes, the tribes of Judah, or the nation of Judah. And 2 Kings primarily deals with the kings of Israel. And in the midst of their story, we are given little snapshots of what's happening with the kings of Judah. Now, 2 Chronicles, that focus seems to be reversed. The writer of 2 Chronicles spends a little bit more time on the kings of Judah, focusing on those men and their reigns, and we're given little snapshots of the kings of Israel. So as we come here to chapter 14, the writer of the book of Kings is going to catch us up on the kings of Judah, or who's reigning at this particular time in Judah. So we read, beginning in verse 1, in the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, another Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The father of Amaziah, Joash, was assassinated. He was killed by some of his servants, and his son Amaziah begins to reign in his place. And we're told here that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That he was one of the good kings there in Judah, except for the fact he didn't tear down the high places. Now, it's interesting there in verse 3, it says that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like his father David or his descendant David. He wasn't a direct son of David, but David was a great-great-great-grandfather to him. And it's interesting that in this particular passage, David is the one who is kind of brought up in Amaziah's life as being the model or the one that he's compared to. David was the kind of the litmus test. He set the standard. He was that king, that man who had a heart that was after God. He was a man after God's own heart. But what's interesting is that there were five kings who were given this testimony that they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did their father David. You read that in Kings and in Chronicles, and those kings were Ahaz, it was Solomon, it was Josiah, and it was Jehoshaphat. Those guys reigning there in Judah they carried that testimony. They did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just like David did. The only king that gets this title and this description that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like his father David, is Amaziah. He's the only one that is labeled in that way. Why is that? Why is he classified as being one who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like his father David? Others have, you know, it's been said he did what was right, you know, in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like his father. And it names another king. Or he didn't do, you know, what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But Amaziah has this very unique title. Why is that? Well, let me suggest to you, I think that the reason might be is that with Amaziah, he was a guy who had potential to be like David. That's why the Holy Spirit draws our attention to and describes him in this type of way, that he was a guy, he was a king who he had potential. He had the potential to be another David, perhaps. But he didn't live up to that. And so he gets this very unique title amongst the kings. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was a good king, yet not quite like David. He didn't do what was right like David did. Now these other guys, they were given that description of they did what was right like David did. But Amaziah gets this unique title. And I think it's because he didn't live up to his potential. In fact, some have suggested that the reason why the servants of the king of king, his father Joash, assassinated Joash is because they saw the potential in Amaziah. They looked at his son and they thought, man, this guy, he can be another David. Let's get him on the throne. And they killed his father. But he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like his father David. And then there's this thing about the high places. Now here, in 2 Chronicles chapter 25, it sheds this light on Amaziah. And here's where we see the problem was with him. Why he maybe didn't live up to that potential. He didn't become in Judah another David. It says there that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. That was the problem with Amaziah. He did what was right, but not with a loyal heart. So you could say this about Amaziah. He was all about procedure, but not passion. He fulfilled his duty, but he wasn't devoted. He was a guy who was, you know, all about doing the right thing, but his heart wasn't in it. Some of you have heard me tell this story, but you're going to hear it again. When my daughter Amy was young, she had this really beautiful curly hair, tight, kind of short at that time, curly hair. And everywhere we went, she got compliments about her hair. Everywhere. And she heard it so often that she just kind of came to a place where it was like, she kind of grew indifferent. She didn't appreciate that curly hair and, you know, those compliments. And so one day, she was with me in the grocery store. She's sitting in the cart, and the guy behind there, the guy who's checking out our groceries, he looks at her and says, "Little girl, you have beautiful hair." And she just sat there like, "Yeah, I've heard this 1,000 times before." And she didn't say anything. She was probably about 4 or 5 years old. And I looked at her, and I said, "Amy, what do you say to the man?" She looks at this guy with this just straight look on her face, and she says, "Thank you. You have nice hair, too." The guy was completely bald. He didn't have a hair on his head at all, you know? And I tell that story because it's a great example of what we can do sometimes, where we do the right thing, we say the right thing, but there's no heart. It's just ritual. It's just routine. We're just going through the motions. It's all mechanics. And that's Amaziah. He did what was right, but not with a loyal heart. That's what duty does. It says the right thing, it does the right thing, but there's no heart, there's no passion. You see that in politics today. People who walk the party line, but their heart is not in it. It can happen in ministry, where you have people who are doing the right thing, but it isn't with a loyal heart. They're not really a team player in the ministry that they're involved in. Oh, they say the right thing, they do the right thing, but their heart really isn't there. It's somewhere else. You see it sometimes in marriage, where you have a spouse who's going through the motions, but his or her heart really isn't into that marriage relationship. And it happens with people in their walks with the Lord, where they're going through their walks and they're having their devotions and they're, you know, maybe going out and going witnessing or whatever it might be. They're doing all that stuff, but it's all mechanics, it's all routine, it's all motions, but they're missing that passion. They're missing that sense of devotion that translates into a loyal heart. What is a loyal heart? Well, it's been described this way: a heart that's full, a full heart, a complete heart, a devoted heart. It's a heart that is not divided or distracted. That's the kind of heart that God wants from us. And that's the kind of heart that he was looking for in his king. Now, Amaziah would get credit for doing the right things, but because his heart wasn't loyal, it would be easier for him to fall prey to other sins. We pick it up in verse 5. We see the first of it. It says, "Now it happened, as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father the king. But the children of the murderers he did not execute, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, 'Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin.'" He's quoting there from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. So the first thing here that happens is that Amaziah goes and he gets the guys who murdered his dad and he kills them. And that was right according to the law. He was allowed to do that, but he didn't kill their kids. He didn't punish their kids for the sins of the father, according to what had been written in the law by Moses there in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. And this is an interesting thing for us to consider, because the issue and the reason why he does this, the reason why the kids were not punished for the sins of their dad, is because what Deuteronomy 24, 16 is saying is that a person shall be put to death for his own sin. That basically, the key element in the equation is the individual heart. Where does the individual stand? You know, a person can come from a dysfunctional home. They can come from a rough background. They can come from a home in which there was every problem imaginable in that home. But if that person comes to the Lord, they can be healed. And they can be strengthened emotionally. And they can have a vibrant and healthy walk with God. And I can name you many people in this church that's their background, and yet they're charging for the Lord. And it's like they have taken to heart the words of Paul, forgetting those things which are behind, I'm pressing forward to those things which are ahead. I'm pressing forward for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And their life becomes a testimony of God's grace and His mercy and His healing power. They're not going to be crippled. They're not going to be paralyzed by their past. They're not going to be crippled and held back, in a sense, spiritually by their parents' sins. They're coming to the Lord and allowing God to just move and allowing God to work in their lives. But by the same token, a child can come from great parents who love Jesus, but that child can rebel, can go down his own road. And they're out there on their own, and you know, they're going to reap the consequences of their sin. The point is that it's up to each individual and the choices that they make. What Amaziah does here is he's giving these kids the opportunity, the children of these men who had murdered his father, he's going to give them the opportunity to make their own choices and see, are they going to be loyal or are they going to be like their parents? And it was according to what had been written in the book of Deuteronomy. We pick it up in verse 7. It says that he killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He peppered them and took Selah by war and called its name Jokthiel to this day. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 25 gives us a little more detail on this battle. You can read it later. I'll summarize it for you. Amaziah first started by hiring 100,000 men of valor from the army of Israel. Now remember, he's the king of Judah. And he has his, you know, fighting forces of Judah, but now he's going to hire 100,000 men from Israel to join his army. But God sent a prophet to him to rebuke him for doing this because he was trusting in men. He was trusting in the vastness of an army instead of trusting in the Lord. And so the prophet said, the Lord, you know, wants you to tell those soldiers to go home. And he says, well, what did I do about the money that I gave him? And he says, forget about it. Just trust God. Well, he did. He obeyed that. He does the right thing. And he trusts the Lord. And God gives him a victory. God gives him a great victory over Edom. But after defeating Edom, he brings back to Judah some of the idols of the gods of the Edomites. And that same prophet comes to him and rebukes him and basically says, their gods couldn't save them from you. Why are you bringing them back here? Obviously, you know, they're worthless. They're powerless. Why are you doing this? And he rebukes him. But here's where we see the first sign of Amaziah's heart not being loyal to the Lord. Why did he bring back these idols? And then what happens next is after this victory, he gets puffed up with pride. He's really thinking that he's something, that he has it together. And we pick it up in verse 8 and we read, then Amaziah sent messengers to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another in battle. So he's coming, he's calling out Joash here, the king of Israel. A little civil war happening in the nations or between the two nations. And Joash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, he's going to tell him a little story here. The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as a wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that, and stay at home. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you may fall, you and Judah with you? Here's what happens. Amaziah calls out Joash. Hey, let's go to battle. Let's get it on. And basically what he's saying is, hey, I'm as good as you. I'm as big as you. I'm as powerful as you. So Joash tells him a little story. There's a thistle that comes to a little bush, in other words, that comes to a big cedar tree and says, give me your daughter. I want to marry her. Basically saying, hey, I'm the same as you. We're the same. And Joash says, but a beast, you know, comes cruising through, you know, Lebanon there, and he steps on that little thistle bush, and it's no more, you know. And basically he's saying, look, that's what's going to happen to you if you mess around with me. We're not the same. And he basically says to him, look, God gave you a victory over Edom. Glory in that. Don't meddle to your own trouble. Or I like the way the King James Version puts it. Don't meddle to your own hurt. You're going to get hurt in this. You know, that is such a good word for us to consider. You see, we meddle to our own hurt at times. We meddle to our own hurt when we think that we know what is best for us over God. When we start thinking, you know, God really doesn't know what is best. I think I know what is best, and so I'm going to go and do this. When we do that, we are meddling to our own hurt. We meddle to our own hurt when we think that we can stand in the midst of a certain temptation where we think, hey, this isn't a problem for me, and we forget about what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10, or 1 Corinthians 10, 13, where it says, to him who thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. When we do that, we meddle to our own hurt. We meddle to our own hurt when we think that some warning of Scripture doesn't apply to us. Well, that doesn't apply to us. That might apply to them, but that doesn't apply to me. We meddle to our own hurt when we rationalize compromising behavior, when we make excuses for it. Here's some ways in which people can meddle to their own hurt. A young single guy or girl will make this decision. You know, I'm tired of waiting around for those Christian guys to ask me out. This guy, you know, at my work, he has been asking me out. He's a nice guy. He's not a Christian, but he's a nice guy. So I'm going to go out with him. And they start dating an unbeliever. And the Bible says, hey, don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. But when they do that, they're meddling to their own hurts. It always... most always brings them down. There's a few of those rare cases, and I have to say this because I always have somebody come up to me afterwards and said, you know, I started dating my husband when he wasn't a Christian. He became a Christian, and he's a man of God now, you know, kind of thing. But those are rare occasions, okay? Most of the time, I can tell you 1 out of 100 stories that end up like that, and 99 that end up in just heartache. But we can meddle to our own hurt in that way. We can meddle to our own hurt as a married person. When we start flirting around with somebody of the opposite sex that maybe we work with or you know, even here in the church. When we start, you know, just kind of acting in an inappropriate way towards somebody who is not our spouse, and we start compromising our standards. Being with someone and being alone with someone when we shouldn't be. We're meddling to our own hurt. People meddle with drugs or with drinking. Meddling to their own hurt. Now, it's not a serious thing. It's not that, you know, big of a deal. Single people who are dating oftentimes meddle to their own hurt when they try to see how far they can go in a physical relationship without having sex. And they put themselves in a very, you know, precarious positions when they're you know, at home at one or the other's apartment alone when they shouldn't be. They're meddling to their own hurts. Here's the results we see in this passage of meddling to our own hurt. Notice verse 11. But Amaziah would not heed. And therefore Joash, king of Israel, went out, and so he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Meddling results in, number one, defeat and disgrace. Judah was soundly defeated here and put to flight. They were defeated. And whenever I meddle, guess what? I'm making myself vulnerable to be defeated by the enemy. You know, if you could spend a day with one of the pastors here on our pastoral staff, and one of us had the opportunity to go with you, especially some of us who have been around here a while, and just go through the stories that we have seen over the years of people who have meddled to their own hurt and the pain that they have experienced because of it, it would blow your mind. The lives that have been destroyed, the walks that have been defeated by the devil because they meddled and they went into places that they had no business being. And when we do that, we are defeated and God is disgraced. Remember what Nathan, after David had sinned with Bathsheba, Nathan came to him there in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, and he said, David, here's a big problem. You have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And that's what happens. We are defeated, God is disgraced, and people look on and they say, I thought he was a Christian. Where's his God now? I thought he was one of those moral guys or moral gals. What happened? Another hypocrite, and disgrace and defeat are the result of that. Amaziah was one man who was overconfident. He meddled where he did not belong, and a whole nation suffered because of his sin. The second thing that we see that meddling produces is decreased defenses. Look at verse 13. It says, then Joash, the king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Azariah, at Beth Shemesh, and he went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. What he does here is he goes and he breaks down 600 feet of wall on the north side of the city, completely opens it up, making the city completely vulnerable. He weakened their defenses. The wall around the city was what protected them from outside invaders. But he breaks down this wall and he leaves them completely just laid open and completely vulnerable to other attackers. And that's what happens. Meddling weakens our defenses and makes us more vulnerable to the enemy when he comes to tempt us. When we meddle in this way and it breaks down our defenses, it gives the enemy the opportunity to get into our heads. It gives him the opportunity to mess with our minds. We lay ourselves open. The third thing that happens when we meddle is diminished worship. Look at verse 14, the first part. It says, and he took, speaking of Joash, all the gold and silver and all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord. Those things that were a part of temple worship, Joash takes. He takes them away. Those things that were a part of the temple of God, he removes those things. And you'll always know that you are in the context of defeat when your worship is diminished, when its riches are gone, when it lacks vitality. And that's what happens here. And the fourth thing that we see here is that it destroys our freedom. Look at the second part of verse 14. It says, and he took the treasuries of the king's house and hostages and returned to Samaria. They were taken hostage. And this is the final result of meddling, is that it can result in a loss of freedom. You know, no one starts drinking thinking that they're going to become an alcoholic. People don't take drugs thinking that, you know, they're going to become addicts. They don't do that. They're looking for a high. They're looking for some comfort. They're looking for, you know, just something to deal with their stress. But they're not thinking, hey, I'm going to get addicted to this. People don't get into pornography thinking that they're going to become addicted to that stuff. That's the deception of the enemy, is he gets us, he wants us to think that that isn't going to happen, but it's exactly what does happen. Their meddling leads them to watching their lives become destroyed because they're brought under bondage to their flesh. Amaziah here was a king whose heart was not loyal to the Lord. And because of that, it leads him in his pride and his self-confidence to meddling to his own hurt. And his kingdom is destroyed, and he ends up in bondage, a hostage, a captive as a result of that. That's what meddling does. Meddling to our own hurt. Well, chapter 14 ends with a summary of statements. We'll breeze through it here, beginning in verse 15. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoaz, or Joash, he's also called, which he did, his might and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Then Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place." Now when Jeroboam comes on the throne, Amaziah is released. He's no longer there in Israel. He's able to go back to Judah. Verse 17, "Amaziah the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash the son of Jehoash, king of Israel." So he gets 15 more years after being released. "And now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah?" So he's given kind of a summary here, and he says, "They formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. And then they brought him on horses, and they buried him at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. And he built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers." Now, Azariah, you can write next to this in your Bible the name Uzziah. It's the same person. Azariah and Uzziah are the same guys. He's called Azariah here. He's called Uzziah in 2 Chronicles, but it's speaking of the same guy. Uzziah or Azariah, whichever one you want to call him. I tend to call him Uzziah. He was a good king. He reigned 52 years in Judah. 52 years, that was a time of where Judah prospered. It was a great time under the reign of Uzziah. And we're going to pick up his story in chapter 15, but we revert now to Israel and Jeroboam the second, who is now on the throne. Verse 23, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. Now, this is also a long reign here. In fact, during the time when Uzziah is reigning in Judah and Jeroboam is reigning in Israel, the nations of Judah and Israel, they expand their borders almost to the point of the time of David and Solomon. It's you know, some awesome time in Israel and in Judah under their reigns. But we read this of Jeroboam. Even though he was successful as a king, he wasn't a godly king. Verse 24, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher." And there's Jonah on the scene during this time. "For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper in Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." So here, God's using Jeroboam, even though he's a wicked king. And later on, we'll see in the Bible where even Nebuchadnezzar is called the servant of God. "Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might and how he made war and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and then Zechariah his son reigned in his place. So during this time of these two long reigns, 52 years for Uzziah, 41 years for Jeroboam the second, what happens during this time is Jonah the prophet comes up on the scene. But not just Jonah, Amos, the farmer turned prophet, comes up on the scene. There's some great men during this time that are arising in Israel that God is going to speak through, that God is going to use. There's Amos, there's Jonah, there's Hosea. Hosea is that kind of rare prophet, interesting guy, that God tells to go and marry a woman who ends up leaving him. She becomes a prostitute. And at first she's a high-priced prostitute. But then she comes to the place where, you know, she's getting older and less desirable. And so now she's at the bottom, you know, of the barrel. And it's then that God, he says to Hosea, go and love a woman of harlotry and take her to you again. Go and get her. Get her from the Valley of Achor. The Valley of Achor is the Valley of Troubling. And there's an awesome verse where it says there in Hosea, I think it's chapter 4, chapter 6, that the Valley of Achor becomes a door of hope. And it becomes this place of restoration for Gomer, Hosea's wife. But God has Hosea go through this because he wants Hosea to go through the same thing that he's going through. The nation of Israel had become, you know, they turned to harlotry. They had forsaken the Lord and they had prostituted themselves after other gods. And Hosea comes up on this scene there in Israel during the wicked reign of Jeroboam to prophesy. And he's speaking in such a way. Hosea is a fascinating book. And he's speaking in such a way where this prophet just has some very unique insight into the heart of God because he was going through the same thing. Isaiah comes on the scene at this same time. And then there's this king down in Judah, Uzziah. Uzziah is a complete contrast to Jeroboam. And as we come to chapter 15, we are given a little bit of detail concerning the reign of Uzziah. Pick it up with me, chapter 15, verse 1. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. And he was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places were not removed. And the people still sacrifice and burn incense on the high places. This seems to be the Achilles heel for the kings, is the high places. And we've talked about this before. Those kind of places up in the hills, out of the way, out of sight. Those places where people went and they burned incense and some of them sacrificed to, you know, idols and that type of a thing. But overall, Uzziah was a good king. He was respected. He had a good reputation. He was loved by the people, and under his reign, Judah prospered. But here's the thing. Uzziah ends up falling prey to the same sin as his father, the sin of pride. We pick it up in verse 5. It says, then the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death. And so he dwelt in an isolated house, and Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah, or Uzziah, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Azariah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. Now at this point in the book of 2 Kings, the writer here only reveals the result of Uzziah's sin. He gets stricken with leprosy. But the writer of 2 Chronicles in chapters 26, he gives us the details. Here's what happened. Toward the end of Uzziah's reign, he started to become prideful. And one day he decided that he could go into the temple and burn incense like the priest. Now, it was a good thing to burn incense, but it was a job, it was a privilege that God had reserved for the priestly office. The priests were the only ones in Israel who were allowed to go into the temple and burn incense. The kings could rule, but they could not serve as priests. And there was a reason for this. You see, there's only one who is truly a king and a priest. That's Jesus. And what Uzziah was seeking to do was to mess up that picture. Throughout all of Israel, there's no king and priest. The only one we see in the book of Genesis is Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. And most Bible teachers believe, and I agree with them, that that was a time when Jesus came into the world in a pre-incarnate form, and he took a body of this particular individual, this king and this priest, Melchizedek. He's the only one in the whole Bible. And Jesus is the only one, and Uzziah was seeking to elevate himself to that place. He's attempting what Uzziah, and listen carefully here, what Uzziah is attempting to do is he's attempting to become more than he was supposed to be. Uzziah might have thought something like this: I'm a great king. Everybody tells me that. And they were. I mean, they sang his praises, man. I'm a great king. You know, I've got it together. So why can't I burn incense as well? He tries to do it, and he's struck with leprosy, and he had to go and live in isolation, and he lived as a leper until the day that he died. Uzziah enters into a realm of leadership. This is the problem, that he was not called to. And the result of that is he's stricken with an unhealthy mark on his body. He becomes diseased. And this is a good word to anybody here who is involved in leadership. Uzziah is a good picture for us. For you see, when you enter into an area where you don't belong, it can leave an unhealthy mark. What do I mean by that? Well, it can be a blemish on you. You start to tread in an area that just, you don't belong there. You know, it would be, in a sense, like if I went and picked up Eddie's guitar and tried to lead worship. I don't belong there. It would leave an unhealthy mark on all of us if I tried to do that. But we can do that. We can enter into a place where we don't belong. It's not what God has called us to. You know, Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, says an interesting thing about his ministry. He described his ministry as being that which had the fragrance. It was marked by the fragrance of Christ. So you could say this of Paul's ministry is that it smelled like Jesus. But you know, there's a lot of fragrances in leadership and a lot of fragrances in churches today that it's not the fragrance of Christ. It can be the fragrance of the flesh. And so what it looks like and what it smells like is a lot of striving. And that happens at times when a leader, you know, gets his hands on things that he doesn't belong. He shouldn't be touching those things. He shouldn't be holding those things. He shouldn't be involved in those things. But he gets his hands in a place where it doesn't belong, and it leaves an unhealthy mark. It also can be seen where sometimes it's just the fragrance of the leader himself, where everything just kind of revolves, you know, around him. But going back to that idea of the flesh, where there's that tendency, there's a temptation. I know everybody here who's involved in any type of leadership, there can be this temptation when you see things not going the way that they should be going. There can be the temptation to say, I'm going to just do it myself. And if God is not in that, and you get in there and you start doing it yourself, it's unhealthy. It leaves an unhealthy mark. It's not a good thing. And you end up being stretched, as Paul said, beyond measure. And it leaves a blight. It leaves a mark. And so Uzziah here, he is going into an area where he doesn't belong, and he's trying to be what he's not called to be. He's stricken with leprosy. What's interesting, though, about this story is that in Isaiah, an interesting thing happened with Isaiah the prophet when this happened. He writes in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim, and each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now this is interesting to me. It wasn't until after Uzziah dies that Isaiah sees the Lord. I find this significant. Because you see, sometimes a great leader like Uzziah can be a distraction. Oftentimes what happens, and it's kind of a natural tendency amongst people, is that we put our eyes on the vessel rather than on the Lord. And it's our natural tendency to get attached to people. It's our natural tendency to create personalities, you know, especially in church settings. It's like the boy who, at the particular church that he went to, there was a great big man who filled the pulpit, who was the pastor there. And behind that man was a stained glass window, and on that stained glass window there was a picture of Jesus. But the guy was so big, the pastor was so big, that if you sat in the first few rows, and this boy always sat with his mom in the first row, you couldn't see past the man to see the picture of Jesus. Well, one day the big pastor guy was on vacation, and a real short guy was in his place, and taking his place that Sunday, and the boy leans over to his mom, and he said this, "Where's the guy who never lets us see Jesus?" That happens sometimes. We can have that tendency. We get focused on the personality. We get focused on the person. I think a great testimony to Brian and Cheryl Broderson, who pastored here 10 years ago. The Lord used them to build the ministry here. Is that when I came, it was such a great thing. And a lot of you were around then. Is that, you know, you as a church had your eyes on the Lord. And it made it so easy for me to come in because your eyes were in the right place. It's a great testimony to their teaching in pointing you to Jesus, and you as a congregation having your eyes in the right place. And I remember, you know, back in those days, Bob Hoekstra, who, you know, has been around and pastored a lot of churches and been involved in a lot of, you know, type of church things, he told me, he says, "This is the smoothest transition I have seen in 25 years. That's because Brian and Cheryl, they put your focus in the right place. Not on them, but on the Lord. And as a congregation, you guys did well to have your focus in the right place. And we need to make sure that we keep our focus in the right place." You know, a lot of churches, and it's interesting, they don't survive that type of transition. When you have one guy who's been, you know, in the pulpit for 15 plus years and has led the church, and then a new guy comes in, most churches don't survive that. But you guys did. It's a great testimony to your guys, your hearts and eyes being in the right place. But when the focus is always being put on Jesus and not the instrument, it's a lot easier for that to happen. So Uzziah dies a leper, but his death resulted in this incredible revelation of the Lord. Finally, they got their eyes off of a man and his glory and onto the Lord, and they saw his glory. It's such an amazing thing. Now, very quickly, because we're running out of time, I'm going to summarize for you the rest of chapter 15. We could sum it up in this way. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death." It's It's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is death. The rest of chapter 15 chronicles 35 years in Israel after Jeroboam. It's 35 years of anarchy. It's 35 years of conspiracy. It's 35 years of the flesh and all the ramifications of it. And all of these kings that it lists here did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And here's how it breaks down very quickly. Verses 8 through 12, after Jeroboam dies, his son Zechariah reigns. Zechariah is the final king of the promised four generations of the descendants of Jehu. Remember the Lord said to Jehu that your descendants will be on the throne for four generations? This is the last guy. He reigns 6 months. He was assassinated in public by a guy named Shallum. Shallum, in verses 13 through 15, we see he reigned 1 month. Shortest reign of all the kings. 1 month he reigned. Actually, there was one other guy that was shorter than him. I think he reigned a day. But this guy, second. He also was assassinated by Menahem. In verses 16 through 18, Menahem reigns 12 years. Now, he's the only king during this time to die of natural causes. All the rest are assassinated. I think the reason why he dies of natural causes is that they were afraid of him. You read here in the passage concerning him, he goes down to Tibshah and he kills the people there. And he was so ruthless that he found pregnant women, cut them open, and ripped out their babies. I mean, this guy was a ruthless guy. In verses 19 through 22, it introduces us to the new king in Assyria, a little diversion from Israel. His name is Pul, or he's known in history as Tiglath-Pileser. And during the time when Menahem was the king, Pul was going to invade, but Menahem paid him off, which only held him off for a time. And after Menahem died, Pul, or Tiglath-Pileser, and the Assyrians invaded Israel and carried away the first of several waves of captives being taken into Assyria. After that, we read in verses 23 and 24 that Pekahiah, what a great name that is, huh? Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, replaces his father. He reigned 2 years. He was assassinated by a guy by the name of Pekah, who was the son of an Israeli officer. In verses 25 through 31, Pekah is the king. He reigned 20 years. He was assassinated by Hoshea. You see a reoccurring theme here? All these guys are getting assassinated. It's one assassination after another. Why? Because the people were doing what was right in their own eyes. And the end of it was resulting in death. Death to the king, death to the people, death to the nation. 35 years of turmoil and a lack of peace. Now, as we come to verse 32, verses 32 through 38 take us back to Judah now. That was all 35 years in Israel. Then the writer of Kings now takes us back to Judah. And this is going to be the king. Uzziah's son Jotham is reigning in his place. He reigns 16 years. It was 16 years of building and victories. And here's what we read about Jotham in 2 Chronicles 27, verse 6. Jotham became mighty because he prepared his way before the Lord his God. What a contrast. And I want to leave you with this tonight. Here we have these kings in Israel. Everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. Everybody doing their own thing. Everybody, you know, just it's all about what they think is best, and they're going in and they're assassinating one another, taking the throne until they get assassinated. And for 35 years, it just breaks down this way. But here's this guy, Jotham. Reigns for 16 years, and he became mighty, it says. Why? Because he prepared his way before the Lord his God. When you prepare your way before the Lord, he blesses. When you take the time to prepare your way, to prepare your heart, God blesses that. It's like we said on Sunday, God is in the business of blessing blessable behavior. And that's what we see happening here. And so we'll leave it at that, a contrast between these horrible kings and this son of Uzziah, Jotham, who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, prepared his heart before the Lord, and God gave him victory. Let's pray. Father, Lord, as we've covered a lot tonight, I pray that your word would not return void, but Lord, that it would accomplish its purpose in our heart. And Lord, maybe there's some here who have been meddling to their own hurt in compromise or in some other area where they have just kind of set aside your word. Lord, I pray tonight that they would understand your heart and how much you love them and how much you desire that they wouldn't follow that path. You desire to work in their life. Lord, I pray that they would surrender to you. And Father, for those who have maybe come to that place of struggling, and maybe, like Uzziah, they're taking on things that they don't need to be doing. Lord, I pray that they would turn that over to you, even tonight. But God, I pray that we would be men and women who are preparing our hearts before you, that you might make us mighty. And Lord, as a church, that we would have our eyes on you, that we would see the Lord in your glory and your greatness. Lord, I thank you for just your faithfulness to this body of believers and how you just continue to raise up and to send out. You continue to save and to touch. And Lord, we want to just be faithful to keep pointing people to you. In Jesus' name, amen.